Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 21. In our exposition of the Gospel of John, we come now to this last chapter in the Gospel. And the big question that comes when John 21, when you reach there, is like, why did John even write this chapter? It seemed like everything had been written, and it was all done, and it crescendoed with that great purpose statement of his that we have said so many times. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Seemed like it would have been a perfect place to stop. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew ends with a great commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Like, boom, and he finishes there. But John didn't finish there. He felt the need to continue on for another 25 verses. And it seems, if anything, that these verses are anticlimactic. Like John has already written about the signs of the book. He's already written about everything that he said would convince you or were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you might have life in his name. He's already pressed us to believe. All the signs are in the past. He said, I've written all these things. And he's going to even write of another sign after that. But it seems like John had more to communicate. So there's several open questions for us. John chapter 21 is referred to as John's epilogue. His prologue is in the beginning and his epilogue is in the end. If you remember his prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, that's where John set forth just the themes that he would bring up in the Gospel of John, like the deity of Christ, how the Word was with God and the Word was God, and how that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Themes about how Jesus was light in a dark world, how Jesus was full of grace and full of truth and full of glory, and how Jesus made known the Father by walking on the earth. And these themes we saw in the Gospel of John. But now in chapter 21, he doesn't remind us of those things. I mean, I almost think he'd have an epilogue and speak about, yes, Jesus was God, and yes, wasn't he light, and wasn't that light rejected, but we have believed, have entered into that, right? We've received him, and we've become children of God through him, and it's all God's doing. But John 21 doesn't really do that. Instead, it seems like he's got these open questions that I said, these open things. And so if you just even look with your eyes at John 21, you can see it's broken up really into three sections. The first says that Jesus appears to seven disciples. This is yet another appearance of him after the resurrection. And then it says that Jesus has this conversation, Jesus and Peter. He has this conversation with him, right? Restoring him into ministry was at the thrust of that conversation. And then he mentions something about Jesus and the beloved apostle. That is, Jesus and John have this discussion, talking about the longevity of life, of his life, and how long he will live. Because there were rumors, if you remember, John wrote his gospel probably when he was older, and he was living longer, and there were some rumors that were swirling about, and John wanted to correct those, wanted to make those right. And with Peter, he wanted to make sure that he was restored into ministry after his failures. And here, I think he just compelled John was to have another appearance of Jesus. We see this in the first 14 verses of John chapter 21. The title of my message this morning is Jesus Reveals Himself Again. Because that's exactly how chapter 21 begins. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. It's how the section begins. It's how the section ends. Look at verse 14. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he's raised from the dead. I think that this is the idea that encapsulates this whole passage here. And in fact, even he says that in verse 1. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And he then shows how it is that Jesus revealed himself just one more time. And even he said, right, this is the third time, verse 14, that Jesus was revealed to his disciples. But if you start counting that up, the third time, okay, so when did Jesus appear to the disciples? In chapter 20, you can look over there, right? He appeared first to Mary, and then he appeared to the disciples without Thomas, and then he appeared to the disciples with Thomas I count three in John's gospel and then four. So apparently, maybe he didn't count the one with Mary Magdalene. That was just with Mary. It wasn't to the disciples is how I think the best way to take this is here. To all the disciples, he revealed himself in these ways. Certainly he appeared to Mary, but maybe there wasn't as much of a revelation. It wasn't to all the disciples, I think is how you resolve that. But this text here today is all about Jesus revealing himself to the disciples. I know Easter Sunday was a few Sundays ago, but this morning we have another resurrection sermon. You ready for a resurrection sermon? Amen. Amen. It's another proof that John gives of the appearance of Jesus after he rose from the dead. Now, when you compile all the gospel accounts together and all the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, you count 16 different appearances in which he appeared to the disciples at some point. We have four here in the Gospel of John, whether it's Mary first, and then the disciples without Thomas, the disciples with Thomas, and then here in chapter 21. Just want us to even think about some of the more notable appearances of Jesus. I think about Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Maybe you remember the scenes. These two disciples were walking along this road, and they were just talking about the things taking place in Jerusalem. And Jesus happened to be with them along the road. He was not recognizable to them, whether it was dark and he had his hood over or whether it was supernatural. We don't exactly know. But Jesus asked them, what are you talking about on the way? And then Cleopas stopped and said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these days? And then he went on to explain about all the things that's causing their conversation. Now, Jesus was recognized as a prophet by the people, but he was condemned to death by the chief priests and the rulers and crucified. And that was difficult for these men because they had hoped that he was going to be the one who's going to redeem Israel out of the tyranny of the Romans. But now he died and that revolution seemed to stop. But now the tomb is empty, and he talked before about rising from the dead, and his tomb is empty, and he's appeared to several of the disciples, and they're confused about what exactly happened. And then Jesus calls them foolish. Oh, foolish men, to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. How important it is for us to know all the scripture. That's one appearance. That we might believe and understand the resurrection. We might believe and understand and embrace everything that God has revealed. Another notable appearance of Jesus in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. Letters were in hand he had from the religious authorities going up to Damascus to arrest and bind those followers of Jesus to bring them back to Jerusalem, put them on trial. Because at that point, Saul of Tarsus had presumed that Jesus was a heretical preacher and to follow him was heresy and contra to the Jewish faith. And so anyway, he's on the road to Damascus, ready to arrest these Christians. And then a light shines from heaven and it blinds him. And says, there's this voice, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, maybe with eyes open but blind or couldn't see, said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He appeared to Jesus. And then for 3 days, he spent in prayer and fasting, trying to figure everything out. And then the Lord appeared to a man named Ananias in the vision, telling him to go to Saul and commissioned him for his future missionary work. And Ananias laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And scales fell from his eyes and Saul arose, became known as the Apostle Paul in the rest of the New Testament's history. One other notable appearance of Jesus after he rose from the dead is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. We don't know much about this appearance, but maybe it's the most spectacular. We don't know where it took place. We don't even know exactly what took place. But we know that Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time. It was some large gathering. Perhaps Jesus was set up before them and maybe he spoke to all of them. Maybe he preached to 500 people as a large crowd. And Paul said that most of those who gathered are still alive, and you can talk to any of those 500 about seeing Jesus alive. And what a great event that would have been, right, to have a guest preacher, Jesus. Well, Steve's not preaching today. We have a guest preacher, the risen Jesus. That would have been a great time. Well, this morning we come to another great appearance of Jesus to the disciples. This time it's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. I want to read our text. John 21, verses 1 through 14, reads thus. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. So that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of fish, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. There are three movements in this text. Each of them will get a separate point. Here's my first point. Failure on the sea. We see this in the first three verses. The first verse sets the context. Jesus revealed himself to the disciples in this way. The second verse sets the stage. It tells us who are there. Just consider who they are. It tells us that Simon Peter was there. He's the leader of the group. He's always the leader. He's the one who charges forth. He's the one that took a swim. The other disciples didn't do that. But he's always the charging forth. He is the leader for sure. We have Thomas, who said that he would not believe unless he was able to touch the wounds which Jesus bore upon the cross. He wanted to put his fingers in his hand. He wanted to put his hand in his side before he would see. Nathanael. He was one of the first disciples that Jesus had called. He's mentioned in John chapter 1 and not again until John chapter 21. We have James, a son of Zebedee. We have John, another son of Zebedee. These are those who were fishing with their father. And Jesus came by and said, follow me. And they left their nets. They were fixing their nets. They left them and they went and followed Jesus. And then two other unnamed disciples who were on the scene. Seven disciples all were on this beach. And then in verse 3, we see the action. So we've seen the setting and the characters, and now the action. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. Now, in our day and age, it's a little different. Okay, when we hear a man say today, I'm going fishing, it's kind of more the attitude of Popeye. Work sucks. I'm going fishing, right, where the good life is what he is saying. That's what we think of when we think about fishing. And when the other guy said, we'll go with you, this is what they had in mind. Like drinking beer out there. Hey, this is what we see today. A good time on the lake with their friends. But that's not what Peter meant when he said, I'm going fishing. Fishing was work for Peter. Fishing was his occupation. Peter and John were fishermen as well. Now, some read into Peter's words as if Peter were saying, oh, forget this Jesus stuff. Forget this preacher stuff. I'm going to go back and earn some money. Right? It may simply be that Peter said, I don't know what to do. here it's coming evening time. I know evening time's a good time to fish. We are maybe short of funds. I'm just going to go out and go fishing. Like, get away from all the confusion that's all happened. I'm going to do what's familiar. I'm going to go fishing. Yes, one commentator said, the narrative does not show any interest in why Peter and the others went fishing. It's more concerned to describe how their fishing went. And it didn't go well. So I put the failure on the sea. It's my point. They failed. And we read about this failure in the second half of verse 3. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, in those days, they didn't fish with a hook, line, and sinker. They fished with nets. They would cast over the board, and then they'd cast that net, and they'd wait for a little bit, whatever, and then they'd kind of wrap it out, bring it in, and to see what sort of fish they would happen to catch. And it was some work. It was more strenuous. It wasn't as the fisherman was sitting on the beach, the line cast, and just kind of sitting there waiting, contemplating the meaning of life. Now, this was intensive labor business, right? And went all night long without a single fish to their credit. Now, when you read the rest of the story, you see that this wasn't just bad fisherman's luck. It wasn't simply they had a bad night fishing. There was more going on than this. At this point in their lives, the disciples were confused. Jesus had appeared to them, right? They didn't know what they were going to do, but so they went to do what they were doing before they even were called by Jesus. They didn't know what was next. But at this point, they had been summoned and they had been commissioned. You remember back in chapter 20, verse 21, when Jesus appeared to them, he said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even though I am sending you. Even so, I am sending you. Like, you ought to go out. You ought to go into the world. But at this point, really, they didn't know what that meant, is what my suspicion is. So Jesus came on the scene. Actually, he came to the shore. This is what I'm calling it, Jesus on the shore. Just as the day was breaking, says verse 1, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, as the day was breaking, and implied the disciples had worked all night long. Jesus arrives on the scene just as the sun is making its mark in the early hours, probably before you could even see the sun. You know, the sun comes up, but it starts getting bright a little before that. That's the time of the day. And I think this is an accurate recording of what happened, right? It's John telling the story. But when you understand the symbolism of the light and the darkness in the Gospel of John, I think he's winking at us a little bit and saying, you know what, the disciples are in the dark, but the light of Jesus is coming and shining upon them. It's like the breaking of the dawn, right? Things are about to change with Jesus on the scene. These disciples are about to see it and recognize it and then walk in the light. Now, at this point in the narrative, we see the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Somehow he had hidden himself from them. We find out later he's 100 yards from the shore. So maybe they couldn't see him, or they just heard this guy yelling out to him. They just heard this guy saying, like in verse 5, children, do you have any fish? They didn't know who he was. They just thought it was someone else. And they called back, no! That's not good for a fisherman. You have any fish? No. Well, it's a question I asked a fisherman recently. This past Friday, Yvonne and I went out for a bike ride. I'm going to be riding in Ragby across Iowa. Michelle Hook has suckered me into that, and I got to beat some training, and so she's geared us up with some helmets and some bikes, and we were off. We took a 15-mile ride on Friday. At one point, we stopped by this bridge, and she said, oh, can we stop here and take a selfie? I'm like, okay. And we're taking this selfie, and there are these two guys coming. Obviously, they're fishermen. They got their fishing poles, they got their tackle, and they kind of walk in. They even delayed so that we could take this picture. And I said, man, I can't take up this opportunity as a pastor. So I talked to them. I said, oh, so did you guys catch anything yet? And they said, no. And it's compelling of God within me. I said, well, guys, you know, I'm a pastor, and I'm preaching on John chapter 21 this week. Do you know what the Gospel of John is? And they're like, Had no idea. I think they were totally unchurched, totally no Jesus. They didn't know anything about him. And so I continued. I said, this Sunday, I'm planning to preach John chapter 21, which is a story about Jesus and disciples who had gone fishing. And Jesus, who had raised from the dead at this point, asked them if they'd caught any fish. And just like you, they hadn't caught any. And then Jesus told them to cast their net off on the right-hand side of the boat. And when they brought in 153 fish. Now, I'm not telling you you're going to bring in 153 fish, but just know that Jesus is powerful, and he can work in your lives, but trust him. All right, thank you. And they went on their way. That may be their first introduction to Jesus their whole life. They like the story. Anyone likes to hear a story, right? They heard the story, and they kind of smiled and appreciated it. But maybe the Lord would do something in their life. They think, what was that strange guy with that green helmet on? Like, what does he know about fishing? Well, this is what happened with Jesus on the shore. He said in verse 6, he said, cast the net. So he's cast the net on the right side of the boat. You will find some fish there. So they cast on the right side of the boat. And they had so many they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish, what verse 6 says. There's a change of pace from the night before. Now, I don't know how long they took to cast the net out. I mean, it's longer, right? When you got a fishing pole, you just go, that's kind of fun and kind of cathartic, right? You're even relaxing right now. You said, oh man, work sucks. I'm going fishing, right? I'd rather be fishing this morning, maybe is what you're thinking. But going out there, but I'm not sure about these nets, like how the net, like they got to get these nets and they dump them overboard and maybe they row a little bit to cast the net out. Maybe there's some anchors and some weights that maybe they come across and they got to take that net and kind of bring it back in. I don't know. It's a lot faster than the whatever, 30 seconds it takes to cast a rod and to bring it back. 5 minutes maybe per cast of the net, maybe 10 minutes, maybe 20 minutes. But it would have taken place dozens of times throughout the night. They cast the net out and they bring it in, nothing. They cast the net, they bring it out, nothing. They cast the net hour after hour after hour, and it's a lot more labor intensive than just a flick of the wrist. But this time, this one time, the net was so full, the disciples could not even bring it back into the boat, hardly. There's so many fish in the net. You know, they're flashing about, and they're coming about, and this is a clear miracle. A clear miracle. Another sign. But after all these signs that Jesus had said, I've written these signs, you might believe that Jesus is Christ. Here comes another sign. The implication is, you should believe in Jesus because of this sign. And any attempt to say, well, Jesus on the shore, he could see that there were a lot of fish over on the right-hand side of the boat, and they just hadn't tried that. But I see a lot of fish down underneath there, and you just cast your net over. Now, if you think that, then you missed the thread. This is a miracle. It's not that Jesus saw that there were fish. It's that Jesus was sovereign and drew the fish there to their death sentence to being brought up on a net. It's a clear display of the power of Jesus, sovereign over the fish, to bring them here. And John, the author of the gospel, recognized what's going on in verse 7. He says, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus when the disciples came into the home? When Jesus was invited in the home where the disciples were. And when Jesus began to break bread and the manner in which he broke bread, like, wait a minute, we've heard that before. That's what Jesus told us. This is Jesus. And like, he appeared. Didn't our hearts burn within us? So they kind of saw who it was, but then it was at that moment when that was recreated, that their eyes were open because of some previous event that was on their minds that they came to see. And I think that something similar happened here. In Luke chapter 5, we're told of almost the exact same story of what took place. I just want to read that story for you now. This was early in the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night long and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Just think about the parallels, this story and the one that took place in our text. Peter and the disciples were out fishing. They toiled all night long, caught nothing. Jesus recommended a new way. Why don't you cast your nets into this partial water? And they did, and they had abundance of fish. And when Peter saw that for the very first time, he recognized his own sinfulness and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinner. Seeing the power of Jesus and seeing him in his own flesh, that's what an encounter with Jesus in the flesh should do to us. Just near the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus was calling his disciples. And he used this event to say, so from now on, you're not gonna fish for fish, you're gonna fish for men. You're gonna be an evangelist like I am, right? You're gonna fish for people. And Peter and the disciples, as it says in Luke 5, verse 11, they left everything and followed him. Now, in John's gospel, we read of a similar event taking place, right? And it was kind of like a flashback and the similarities. And I think John sensed the similarities for sure, because he's the one that said, it is the Lord. But it's interesting how Peter responded after 3 weeks, 3 years with Jesus. Now we don't see Peter requesting Jesus to depart from him. Rather, we see Peter running to Jesus. Like, such has changed. He's no longer fearful of Jesus. He is desirous of him, and wants to get to him just as fast as he could. Riding the boat was not good enough. We read in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, that would have slowed him down in swimming, but I think he didn't want to stand in front of Jesus just in his work clothes, which are pretty, like, mostly naked. And so he put on his coat or his shawl so he'd be presentable for Jesus. Then he swam in the water. I just pictured swimming with your bathrobe on. You're going, or some coat, or maybe some outer garment, or in your clothes, right? Picture yourself swimming in your clothes. And we know, a little bit later, it's about 100 yards he's swimming. Because we know how far he swam because of verse 8, right? The other disciples, on the other hand, came into the boat dragging a full net of fish, for they're not that far from land, but about 100 yards. How long do you think it took Peter to swim 100 yards? Well, I know how long it took this guy to swim. Ponzanle, the current world record holder, 100-mile freestyle. He won the gold in the Paris Olympics this summer. Any idea? How fast? 46.4 seconds. You never know the types of things you learn about in my sermons, right? Peter took a little bit longer than that. I think so. Right. This guy probably had on a slick suit, and Peter had on his outer garment. But it was just within a few minutes. Like, it doesn't take a long time to swim 100 yards. And when Peter reached the shore, we see Jesus invited Peter to breakfast on the beach. It's my third point. It's the third scene. As we have seen the disciples on the shore, getting into the boat, going to fishing, and then we see Jesus on the shore calling to them, and now we see things transitioning here on the beach. And Jesus had this breakfast, like, all prepared for them. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out and on it and bread. It was all set. He had his Coleman grill. They were going with the charcoal, and the fire embers were hot. And he had even some bread on the top, and maybe he had some olive oil, you know, kind of soaking into the bread. I'm sure it was a great breakfast. And so Jesus then invited them to share their fish as well. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Come and bring some of your fish that you have just caught." I mean, this is typical when you go to someone's house for dinner, right? The host makes some food, and then you say, "Well, can we bring anything?" Well, you can bring a dessert, or you can bring a salad, or you can bring some sides, you can bring some drinks or something like that. And in this case, right, the disciples contributed some fish. They contributed their portion of the catch, which we read about in verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I think that's a wink back to the previous time when they had so many fish that their nets were being torn. This time, right, their nets were not torn. And then we come to this number, 153. Has confused a lot of people, has caused for lots of speculation. Jerome, who translated scriptures into Latin, he said that in the ancient world, there were 153 kinds of fish. And so Jesus gathered up one kind of every kind of fish that was on the planet. Obviously not true. There's a lot more than 153 species of fish. But that was Jerome's attempt back in the 4th century to describe that. In his commentary on Ezekiel 47 about the river flowing out of the temple, he said, like there's a fish of all kinds, like, I mean, 153 kinds of fish. Another suggests its allusion to the 153,300 workers that Solomon employed in building the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings, about he employing 153,000 people. Like, so what's the significance? Exactly. Others have gone the path of numerology. Numerology is super dangerous, super, like, subjective. You can make it mean anything. Origen, the early church father, pointed 153 can be divided into three parts twice. 50 times 3 plus 3. And anytime you got something times 3, what do you got? Trinity. And so he's like, oh, look, Trinity, right? That's what you thought. 153, oh, Trinity, right? Augustine, though, pointed out that 153 is the sum of the natural numbers from 1 to 17, a triangular number. So 17 then becomes this magic number. So 153 goes down to 17, because 17 is this triangle number, and 17, of course, 10 commandments and 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what it is. All this totally speculative. And here's what I think. I think there were 153 fish. Now, I don't doubt that they counted them, because this was their livelihood. Every time they brought in, like, they got a team of fishermen, they're bringing in their catch. They got to figure out what's everybody's portion. So maybe you have some hired workers, and, you know, you hire them based upon their productivity, and you come in and you figure out they get, you know, so many shekels per fish, right? And so they count them out so they know how to. I think they were in the habit of counting out fish so they can divvy up the proceeds. It would be helpful to them. I think it was their pattern that they would count the fish. Anyway, so I think just 153. I don't think there's any spiritual significance to the number other than the fact that it presses this as a historical event. If you're writing this story as a grim fairy tale, you're not including 153 fish. You're just including a bunch of fish. Maybe general, hundreds, maybe say that. But you don't say 153. It just says that this really happened. This isn't made-up detail. And what I've told you today, this is not made-up detail. This happened. If we could go in our time machine back to the first century, and we could see this, we could be on the beach. It could be our Marty McFly, right, watching there on the beach, watching Jesus and the disciples. This really happened. Anyway, we see the formal invitation to breakfast in verse 12. When Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." This kind of alludes, like, this invitation to come. Remember when Jesus first called his disciples and the disciples of John? John pointed out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And some of the disciples are kind of tagging on behind him. And he said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said, "What? Come and see. Just come be with me. Come and learn." And here he's just saying, "Come, have breakfast." Just an allusion to Jesus being the one who feeds and provides. Just come and have breakfast with me. And that breakfast would have been an interesting breakfast here. As none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. Like, still mystery there. So probably helpful for us, right? There's still mystery in the resurrection. Jesus maybe being disformed a little bit from his death, right? You can't go through dead and alive and looking the same. Maybe there was a difference in there. Maybe he was clouded a little bit, like on the road to Emmaus, but there's something there mysterious there. They knew it was the Lord, though. They were convinced it was the Lord, but they didn't ask him. Maybe they wanted to talk about other things rather than just his resurrection. I'm not sure, but Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and so he gave them the fish as well. Interesting, Jesus began his ministry with a meal at the wedding of Cana, and here he closes ministry with a meal on the beach. I think this, again, would have been reminiscent to these disciples of feeding the 5,000 when Jesus took the bread and he multiplied it. He took the fish and he multiplied it. And these disciples had witnessed that bread being multiplied and giving out to so many people. And the menu that day was bread and fish. And maybe there's a similar effect here for breakfast. Even in their minds, they knew how often Jesus fed them, right? And Jesus here just fed them physically. He fed them spiritually. John 6:35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That was told after the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "I got bread. I can give you. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who satisfies you completely." And the Gospel of John calls us to trust in Jesus, who can satisfy all of your spiritual hunger and all of your spiritual thirst. You eat and drink from him, you believe in him, you trust in him, and you will never thirst or hunger again. Now, I love it here. The subtle point is that Jesus didn't need the fish that the disciples brought to the breakfast to feed them. He already had fish on the fire. You see that? Verse 9, when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and the fish laid out and the bread. Jesus already had the fish. He already had the bread. You know how Jesus makes breakfast, right? Breakfast. Speaks it into existence. Fish, bread. He's got it. He just puts it right there on the fire. And if anything, this lesson for us this morning is that Jesus doesn't need us in the work. Jesus didn't need that catch of fish in order to take in order to turn around to feed his disciples. He already had enough. He had the bread, he had the fish right there, all set to go. But he invites us to come and bring our fish and to share in the fruit of our labors with him. I think it's a living illustration of John 15:5. Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the fishermen went out to fish. They labored all night long apart from Jesus. And what did they catch? Nothing. But when Jesus says, "Cast it over on the right-hand side of the net," with Jesus, what did they get? 153 fish. And I say this, what's true in their lives is true in our life as well. We need the Lord. We need to abide in the Lord if we're ever going to expect any spiritual fruit to come from our lives. What's the question maybe I should ask as a preacher at this moment? Are you abiding in Jesus? And what does it mean to abide? It just means to rest in him, to let him live through you. To be nourished by him, right? Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." What are the branches? The branches are fed by the nourishment of the vine. Are you being fed by the nourishment of the vine? Are you reading your Bibles daily? Are you praying hourly? Are you attentive every minute of your lives to the working of God in your lives to lead you and guide you? Are you expecting the work of God in your life? You know, the older I get, kind of the more attuned I am to just seeing the kindness of God in orchestrating events and the things of my life, the timing of things, maybe a gift or maybe a person comes at the perfect time. And I just say, "God, you are so good and gracious to that." And so I'm sensitive to his timing, right, of when to speak with people and how to speak with people. And I see encounters with people as providential meetings, like those fishermen. That's a providential meeting, and I don't know what the Lord is going to do. But God, I'm abiding in him. I'm trusting him to bring people along my life at the right time, just trusting him that I might say the right things to them, that he might bear fruit. It's not me. It's then God bears the fruit, right? The 153 fish, whose fish are they? Sort of like they're Jesus' fish, because Jesus is the one who put them there. And then they gathered it in and they almost presented some to Jesus. Isn't that what it is, right? What is it that we have that we've not received? Everything we have is a gift from God. Just give it back to God. What a delight to walk in such a ministry in that way. I think that's what it means to abide in him. I think that's the major application coming here. And certainly the resurrection, we see Jesus physical in a body eating. We also see the disciples, like, on their own, out doing their own thing, are going to catch nothing. So let's abide in the Lord. Let's catch the fish. Let's be fishers of men and see him do a work in us. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I pray that you would help us to think deeply upon its meaning, its application to our lives. Oh God, that you would be one to work in us as we come to you and as we abide in you. God, may you be faithful to bear fruit in our lives, whether it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, whether that's fruit in bearing forth a hundredfold of people who would be impacted by our lives, just directed spiritually towards you, come to faith in you because of the words that we say. Father, may that be true of us. God, may we, like Peter, be even see here, we're just refreshed again, as we'll see next week, just refreshed again to serve you and to lead your people as Peter was. May we just walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.